your Spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The disciples were on their way, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to them. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, and put him to death. But after 3 days he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. He replied, What do you wish me to do for you? They answered him, Grant that in your glory we may sit one at your right and the other at your left. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the chalice that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, We can. Jesus said to them, The chalice that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right and at my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. When the 10 heard this, they became indignant at James and John. Jesus summoned them and said to them, You know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones make their authority over them felt. But it shall not be so among you. Rather, whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers. Today in the Gospel we encounter what in some aspects is one of the most disappointing and humanly revolting scenes in the Gospel. Jesus describes for the third of four times what's going to happen to him. He'd been walking alone ahead of the others. And the others were amazed and afraid of this fact, almost certainly because Jesus was in a pensive mood that they hadn't seen him in very often. He took the 12 aside and said to them what was obviously on his mind as he was walking with his face fixed on Jerusalem. He said, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, put him to death. But after 3 days, he'll rise. And what was the response of the disciples? His closest friends, his companions? Was it to commiserate with him? Was it to console him? Quite far from it. Instead, James and John came to Jesus and said, We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus said, What do you want me to do for you? They replied, Grant that in your glory we may sit one at your right and the other at your left. Jesus told them that he was about to die, and they were asking for favors and messianic patronage. Before we get into the meat of the scene and what it means for us, let's just pause to consider the ugliness of what was happening. Imagine, for example, your dad or your brother or your best friend or a parishioner or even a stranger on a plane came to you and told you that the doctor had just given him 2 weeks to live. And instead of consoling, instead of even caring about him, you immediately shifted your attention and asked him to help you get a promotion at work, or to give you the house, or pepper him with asking for a larger share of the will. That's what was happening in this scene. That's what Jesus' friends were doing to him in the gospel. And it wasn't the first or only time. And the other two occasions before this, when Jesus announced in detail the betrayal, the torture, and the ignominious public execution he was about to endure, the apostles never responded appropriately. The first time, Jesus foretold his crucifixion in Caesarea Philippi, right after Peter had proclaimed him the Messiah and Son of God, and Jesus had proclaimed Simon Bar-Jonah would be the rock on whom he would build his church. But when Jesus announced what type of Messiah he would be, and how he wasn't going to inaugurate his kingdom dressed in purple, seated on a marble throne with a crown made of gold and diadems, but naked, nailed to a wooden throne and crowned with thorns, Peter, again, rather than comforting him, rebuked him and swore that no such thing would ever happen to him. Second time Jesus announced what would happen in Jerusalem was after he, with Peter, James, and John, had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus had exorcised a demon-possessed boy that the other disciples couldn't help. Jesus told him a second time, "The Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill him. 3 days after his death, he'll rise." But instead of responding to what their friend had said, instead of responding to what the Messiah had said, instead of responding to what their Lord had said, they allowed him to walk on ahead of them while they, in the back, quarreled about who was worthiest to take up the top cabinet secretariats in the Messianic administration they believed Jesus was about to inaugurate. And when Jesus asked, "What were you arguing about along the way when they had arrived in Capernaum?" they, embarrassed, remained mute. Today, after James and John asked Jesus to give them a blank check and do whatever they wanted, the other disciples got indignant, not fundamentally because of the Boanerges brothers' importunity, not because they had found such behavior contrary to genuine love to see those for whom Jesus would die trying to use him, but because they likewise coveted the two seats the sons of Zebedee were requesting and were upset because the brothers were gutsy enough to ask for what the others didn't have the chutzpah to request but all secretly desired. The last and perhaps worst example of this type of unholy behavior occurred during the Last Supper. After Jesus indicated, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me," the apostles yet again got into a dispute over which of them was the greatest. Rather than thinking about who would be the despicable betrayer, they were thinking about who would be the greatest, not recognizing at the time that because of that lack of focus, every single one would end up betraying him. These were all examples of what St. James would describe in his letter as selfish ambition. They were seeking their own interests, not the Lord's. They were basically using him rather than loving him because their motivations were mixed. What happened with them is a perennial warning to the church, to the disciples of the Lord, especially to his priests. We might believe that we would never, ever, 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 ever treat a friend like that. That we would never do that to the Lord Jesus. But the reality is, no matter how often we hear about Jesus' sufferings, crucifixion, and death, no matter how frequently we pray before the crucifix, so often in our own lives, rather than console the Lord out of love, we, like the apostles, are likewise prone just to divert our attention to what we really love, to our own plans, to our careers, to our worldly hopes and hungers. So it's important during a retreat to ponder the theme of ambition. As we delve into the topic, we should note that Jesus' response was not to castigate James and John or the other apostles by the corrective, "Don't be ambitious." No, in fact, Jesus wanted them to be ambitious. He corrects them because they're ambitious for the wrong things. In the same way, he doesn't tell them, "Don't care about who's the greatest," or "Don't bother about your place in my kingdom," because he wants them to strive lovingly to become the greatest in the eyes of God. He's going to show them precisely the way to get ahead, the way to advance in his kingdom. Jesus wants them to strive not to advance in a hierarchy of power, but in a hierarchy of true loving Christian service. Not on the worldly or ecclesiastical ladder of status, but on the ladder of holiness. He wants us to be ambitious for souls, to be ambitious to do His will, to be ambitious to spread His name and His love, to be ambitious to die for Him so as to live with Him. He wants us to strive, not that we be exalted, but that He be exalted. How much we in the church today need to hear this and experience it. There's a twofold problem in the church surrounding ambition. On the one hand, today, as in every age in the church, there are still too many climbers, those who seek the rewards of spiritual worldliness, those who hunger to exalt themselves through becoming a superior, or getting the rich and cozy pastorate, or getting a school or a gymnasium or parish hall named after them, or being named a prelate of honor, or being invested with a pectoral cross and a kissable ring, or even getting a dossier at the Congregation for the Cause of Saints, so that everyone else will remember their sanctity after they're gone. When you look at the movement of religious women, for example, seeking to be priests, I think that this is very much at the heart of it, that many of them look at the hierarchy Christ establishes, a hierarchy of power, and they want a piece of that pie. On the other side of the problem, and often as a response, there are legions of Catholics who consider all ambitions bad, who bury their own and others' talents, gifts, and truly inspired desires out of a false sense of humility, who temper their and others' zeal, lest they appear to be ambitious. These equate holiness with mediocrity, and by their lack of ambition, perhaps do even more damage to the church out of omission than the outright worldly ambitious do out of commission. Neither group, however, is truly carrying out the mission of the church. I remember when I was a first theologian at the North American College, the Associated Press reporter there in Rome was doing a book on the seminary. He was interviewing Cardinal Dolan, then Monsignor Dolan, throughout the entire year, and profiling and following six of us classmates. And over the course of the writing of this book, the author, Brian Murphy, was experiencing conversion. But there were lots of problems that he was confronting along the way, and one was this paradox that he saw at the North American College. That on the one hand, everybody said that the NAC was supposed to be the West Point of American seminary, the Vatican's elite school for priests. But on the other hand, every Saturday we'd get together and pray the rosary before the image of Our Lady Humility. And he thought that he couldn't get a straight answer from anybody when he asked, you know, what really are your ambitions? And nobody would ever talk about them. How would they go together? And so he came to me and he asked. He said, when I started out, I was a copy editor, but I really wanted to be a reporter. From a reporter, I wanted to become the bureau chief. And from the bureau chief, I wanted to become editor and then editor-in-chief. What about you? Is there anything wrong with your, for example, wanting to become a Monsignor, or you're wanting to become a bishop, or you're wanting even to become both? And I described for him that there are two types of ambition in the church. One is ambition for self-aggrandizement, and the other is an ambition for what Christ is ambitious about. To the extent that the first happens, God's will is not done. To the extent that the latter, God's will is done. And you'll always find both in the church. But what we need to do in seminaries is form people to have that holy ambition, acknowledging the first and purifying it, just like Jesus purified ambition in the gospel. Jesus tells us what His ambition is today, and He wants us to recalibrate our ambitions based on His. He says today, referring to His baptism in blood, that I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it's accomplished. He wants us to share in His ambition for souls. He wants us to be submerged in it. Baptismetoi is the word. Totally inundated by that holy desire. He wants us to sacrifice ourselves together with Him for others' salvation, to offer our life together with His, to ransom others from the slavery to sin and the death to which it leads. What are the ambitions Jesus wants to have us to have in specific? In the Gospel, Jesus lists six of them. And on this retreat, we can ask for the grace to be more ambitious for each of these six things, more ambitious for these than star athletes are for a championship, than the hardest working student aspires to graduate with honors, than the greediest person seeks to become a billionaire. The first ambition Jesus wants us to have is to be great in faith. He praised the Syrophoenician woman and the Roman centurion for their great faith and longed that all in Israel would emulate it. All the more He would want us, His followers and His priests, not just to have faith, but have great faith. And we should aspire to it with passion, begging Him, as His first disciples did, "Lord, increase my faith. Make it greater." Second, Jesus wants us to have an ambition to live by His truths and an insatiable hunger to pass them on to others. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord told us, "Whoever then relaxes one of these least commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus wants all of us to be great in that way. This retreat is an opportunity for us to rekindle that fire, to know and live our faith. Just like St. Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, to pass on to others as if the greatest importance of all what we ourselves have received. He wants us to be great students in the faith and great teachers of the faith by word and witness. Third, He wants us to have an ambition to be truly humble. And that's not a contradiction in terms. "If anyone wishes to be the first," He says, "he shall be the last of all." And Jesus wants us to be first in humility. He teaches us a central law of faith, that in God's sight, to promote oneself is to demote oneself. That the real path of following Jesus in His ascension is to bend down. Pope Benedict used to always talk about in the scenes of the Ascension during the medieval age that you'd see Jesus beyond the clouds blessing us, but underneath the clouds would be His scarred feet. And that was a reminder for us that the way to follow Him to heaven is to wash feet just like He washed ours, to recognize that every time we wash somebody else's, we were washing His. That to promote ourselves, to ascend, is to demote ourselves and descend. That passion for humility leads to the fourth great ambition. Jesus wants us to be ambitious to imitate Him in total self-sacrificial service. Today, Jesus says to the apostles, "You know that those who are supposed to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men make their exercise of authority felt. But it shall not be this way with you. Rather, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man also came to serve, not to be served, and to give His life as a ransom for many." He reinforced this point at the Last Supper when He washed their feet. And after doing this, He told them and us, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash others. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. Truly I tell you, a servant isn't greater than his master, nor he who was sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed will you be if you do them." Jesus said that if we wanted to be the greatest in His kingdom, we needed to follow Him in this path. And elsewhere, He said, we're not doing it for a quid pro quo. This service needs to be pure. When they were debating about who is the greatest, Jesus called a child and placed that child in their midst and said, he who would want to be the greatest needs to welcome this child in my name. And why did he point out a child? Not because a child was considered innocent, but because a little child was insignificant. A child has many needs that parents and adults take care of. And most often, the children will never say thanks in return, not to mention return the favor. Young kids almost never are able to engage in a mutually beneficial tit for tat. To serve them is almost, by definition, selfless. Jesus wants us to have that selfless ambition. He wants to make it practical. In both of those expressions, he said, among you. He didn't just say in general. He said that the one who wishes to be great among you must be the deacon of the rest. And the one who wants to be greatest must be the doulos of the rest. That if we wish to be great at all, we must serve each other. Not just sort of theoretically think, I'll serve somebody who comes up and falls down and begs me. But look around. If we're going to be great, we're really going to serve each other. We can ask ourselves practically what service each other needs. And in every community, that's what we're going to be doing. If we wish to be the greatest, we're going to become the doulos, the slave of all. It's easy sometimes to be the servant and the slave of God, but it's much more challenging to be the servant or the slave of others in God's name. But that's the ambition Jesus wants us to have. Fifth, Jesus wants us to seek to be great in love. Moved by the Holy Spirit, St. Paul said to the Corinthians that they shouldn't be ambitious for the ability to speak or interpret tongues, for the power to work miracles, for various positions in the church, but that they should strive eagerly, that they should be greatly ambitious for the greatest spiritual gifts, faith, hope, and love, of which love was the greatest. St. Paul said in that famous passage that it didn't suffice to have faith to move mountains. It wasn't enough to give the body over as a martyr. One needed to do this with love. And someone who loves has a lot to work on. Out of love, he needs to learn how to serve others with patience, kindness, without jealousy or boasting, without insisting on his own way, never being arrogant or rude, irritable or resentful, never rejoicing at the wrong of others, but to believe, hope, and endure all things and rejoice in the truth. This is something to which Jesus definitely wants all of us to aspire, become great in his type of love. And lastly, Jesus wants us to be ambitious to be saints. He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus, echoing the prophet's call for us to be as holy as the Lord our God is holy, called us to grow fully into the image and likeness of the God who created us, to be ambitious to allow him who is holy, holy, and holy to reign within. It's enlightening for us on a retreat to look at the ambition of so many of the saints. Every saint was ambitious, ambitious for the right things, and those hungers were fulfilled. St. Paul had the ambition to become all things to all people so as to save as many as he could. St. Ignatius of Loyola had the ambition to do everything for God's greater glory. One of my favorite scenes in hagiography, when he had his left leg blown to smithereens by a cannonball and was convalescent, when he didn't want to read again the Harlequin romances of his day and only had a choice between the Bible and the lives of the saints. After he chose the lives of the saints, he started to say, why can't I do what Dominic did? Why can't I do what Francis of Assisi did? He had an ambition to do for God what they did. And the Lord was able to translate that to a real hunger to do everything, not just for God's glory, but for His greater glory, to maximize the glory of God. St. Francis Xavier had the ambition to bring whole nations to the Lord. St. Teresa of Avila had the ambition to reform the Carmelites so that they might sing forever of God's glory. Blessed Mother Teresa had the ambition to satiate Jesus' infinite thirst for souls upon the cross. What's our ambition going to be? Confronted with James and John's ambition today, Jesus, rather than castigating for it, changed it. And He gave them a question. Can you drink the chalice I'm about to drink? He was asking whether they would be able to share in His doing the Father's will. Him who said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me to accomplish His work. Jesus was asking whether they would aspire to share His suffering, to drink the chalice of the suffering servant whom the Father, despite three petitions in the agony in Gethsemane, wouldn't take away from Him. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ consists in drinking together with Jesus from the sacred chalice of redemptive suffering appointed by the Father. Jesus, in coming into this world, was seeking to establish a new kingdom with a new ambition based on the transcendent principle of divine love. To drink His chalice doesn't mean merely to lift up the cup of salvation during the Eucharist, but to live a truly Eucharistic life together with Jesus, to offer our body and our blood, our sweat, our calluses, our heart, all we are and have for Him, His kingdom, His will, His glory. Often that's a huge struggle. It was a struggle for Augustine of Canterbury, who, when he heard how ferocious the tribes were in England, turned all the way back and went to Rome. But it was there that the former superior in his Benedictine monastery, Gregory the Great, the servant of the servants of God, told him to be courageous and to go back. And Augustine did. We call him St. Augustine of Canterbury now because of how faithfully he filled that second chance. There are times in our life where we may have turned away from what we know the Lord is explicitly asking us. But every retreat is a chance for God to do in us what through Gregory the Great He did in the life of St. Augustine. And here, around the altar, we focus on how Jesus responded with the gift of Himself to the ambitions of John and James. They asked for the seats on His right and His left as He would go into His kingdom. Little did they know, according to the will of the Father, that those seats would be occupied by two thieves. But instead of giving them positions, Jesus gave them Himself. He gave them the chalice of His own blood. He gave them His own baptism. He gave them a share to the dregs in His salvific mission. As we celebrate this memorial mass for the priests who have gone before us, marked with the sign of faith, for the priests who we pray are now concelebrating around the celestial altar, astride the Lamb looking as if He has been slain, we can ask, what type of priest do I want to be? What type of priest do I want my brothers, decades from now, remembering as they continue this beautiful retreat tradition? Are we going to be named for our worldly accomplishments? Or are we going to be remembered for our greatness in serving all the rest? Can you drink the chalice that I'm about to drink? Jesus wants each of us with faith to respond like James and John. Possibles. We can. As we together prepare to lift up that chalice of salvation, let us ask the Lord to give us all the help we need to strive eagerly for His ambitions, so that together with His body and blood as we receive it, we will give ours in union with Him in service of others as the ransom that will pay their price for eternity. Praise be Jesus Christ.